Good morning. It is my pleasure to open up the Word of God with you this morning, and I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. The substance of our text will be verse 10 only today, but in introducing it, we will look at some of the context here. It is wonderful to study a text such as this to prepare us that we might gain insight and understanding into the sufferings of Christ. And as we gain that insight and understanding, we'll begin to realize the magnitude of God's love for unworthy sinners. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our ambition this morning, that we might know something of the fellowship of his sufferings as we would prepare ourselves to partake of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, something we practice week by week here at Grace Bible Church, but something that is very serious, something that we ought to really think about what Christ has done. Now, in trying to set the context, first of all, Isaiah the prophet wrote approximately 700 years before the first coming of Jesus Christ. And it is amazing as he would write, and as he would write in such detail and with such precision, the exact sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's as though Isaiah was catapulted ahead 700 years in the future, and he had a pen and a ledger, and he was penciling down everything he witnessed on that day when Jesus gave himself on the cross. The detail, the precision is amazing here before us. Now, Isaiah 53 and verse 10 obviously is part of a larger context, and Bryce has read that. That's one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There's 15 verses. You can think of it like this. There's 3 verses for each stanza and 5 stanzas throughout this prophecy. So that might help you to understand that. And so in the first one, at the very outset, lest there be any confusion at all, Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high, and he will be lifted up, and he will be exalted." A threefold exaltation at the very outset of this prophecy. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do those 3 words occur together, but here, speaking of the suffering servant. So the first 3 verses are introductory. The next 3, 53:1 to verses 1 to verse 3, speak of his birth and his life. Verses 4 and 6 are the crowning jewel, which speaks of that substitution that he endured on our behalf, the penal substitution that he became for us. Verses 7 to 9 speak of his death and his burial. And verses 10 and 12 are sort of the conclusion, and its exaltation again is the theme here. And we won't have time to look at verses 11 and 12, but in many ways, verses 11 and 12 reinforce and hold up and support the substance of verse 10. So if you understand verse 10, I think you understand the substance of verses 10 to 12. Now, the Puritan Thomas Manton said this about this verse: "I do not find a verse in the Scriptures that does yield more consolation and comfort to Christians than this does. Oh, what a heap of sweetness is here." Now, it is my prayer that each of you, if you're a child of God, that you would taste and that you would see something new in the sweetness of Christ this morning as we would look at this wonderful prophecy here. So today we're going to see really who is behind the suffering of Christ, what was the impetus of the suffering of Christ. And we're going to see that it's not necessarily the envious Jews, it's not necessarily the cruel Roman soldiers, but it's the Father. And that's going to come across very clearly here from the Word of God. It is Jehovah God that has orchestrated every single event for His divine purposes. Isaiah would say in chapter 46 that He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient things to which had not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, Before we get into verse 10, just very briefly, in verses 8 and 9, to set the immediate context, very, very cruel, brutal language is spoken of here about the death of our Lord. It talks about how he was taken away, literally snatched away without legal trial, without any desire for true justice. He was brutally cut off. And then in verse 9, the first part, that his dishonorable death gave way to an honorable burial. And then at the end of verse 9 speaks of how he was sinless and perfect. In other words, he was fully qualified to be a substitute for guilty sinners. And there's huge contrast throughout here. In verse 9, he's dead. In verse 10, he's alive. He's condemned, but yet he's the exalted one. He's the triumphant victor. The helpless one is ultimately triumphant. But for verse 10, I have three short thoughts about verse 10. First of all, we'll examine with God's help what the root cause was of Christ's sufferings, that it was the Father that crushed him. Secondly, we will see the reason. It's because he had to be made a guilt offering. He had to be made an expiatory sacrifice. He had to satisfy God's wrath. And thirdly, the threefold result we'll see in the end of verse 10. So follow along with me, if you would. Verse 10, excuse me, of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So first of all, the Father was pleased to sacrifice his only Son. And this is really the root cause. But before we even look at that, look at the very first word in verse 10. Most of your translations should have a but or a yet or something. There's a striking statement of contrast here before us that we must wrestle with before we move on. Look at the end of verse 9 again. This suffering servant had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, but this huge contrast that we would expect him to be spared because he was sinless. There was no deceit. We would expect him, yea, to even be rewarded. Yet, it pleased the Father to crush him, putting him to grief. So, God appoints nothing at random, so it begs the question, in what sense was the Father pleased? Don't be confused. God is not some type of sadist that finds pleasure in inflicting pain on someone else for the fun of it. But what I want you to see, that this is all part of God's perfect purpose. This is all part of his perfect plan. It is even the delight or the pleasure of God the Father. Jesus was not merely swept away by sinful men, but the Father was the impetus behind it, the root cause. And why? Why could the Father find delight? We're skipping ahead, but how could he find pleasure and delight? Look at verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So in a word, it's to reconcile guilty sinners to himself. That's how the Father could be pleased. That's how he could take delight. That's how he could make this of his own volition and of his own will to crush the Son. There's not very many children in here this service. There were several more earlier. But I asked the question, kids, why do your parents discipline you? It's to bring about good. It's to bring about some type of good result, right? And though this illustration is flawed some way, it's like a parent that is pleased to inflict pain on his child. For what? To bring about some type of good. To mold good character. To bring about some type of change. That's the idea here. What good came from the sufferings of Christ? Well, God's holy wrath against sin was completely satisfied. Completely satisfied as he poured out his wrath upon his own Son. That divine justice, because righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne, he cannot compromise his holiness, as we sung about earlier, but yet it was satisfied in his Son. A full atonement for the guilty. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, this word pleasure, or pleased, or will, some of your translations say, mine's, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. We need to look at this for a moment. It can be translated will, it can be translated delight, pleased, or pleasure. It's used negatively in Isaiah chapter 1 at the very beginning of this prophecy. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls. Israel was going through all the outward motions, right, of all on the sacrifices, and God takes no pleasure, no delight in that. Skipping ahead, Isaiah 62, it says, the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. So the idea is a delighting, a pleasure, a will, his will. Now, in the New Testament, we have clear scripture of where the Father is pleased and satisfied with the work of the Son. Matthew chapter 3, at Christ's baptism, what do we hear? It says, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He fully paid for our guilt. There's no more merit required. The servant's suffering was not in vain. And brothers and sisters, all this that we read, that Bryce read earlier, of how he could be despised and forsaken and a man of sorrows and cut off and all this harsh, cruel language, yet he will be completely vindicated and exalted in the last day, as the first phrase of this very prophecy here, of this section, said, he will be exalted, a complete reversal, a humble, lowly, suffering servant to the exalted Son of God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The Father took delight in crushing the Son. This is the real cause of Christ's suffering. It ultimately came from the Son. This word crushed occurs up in 5. Also, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was our iniquities that crushed him. And of course, that of the Father's will. Acts chapter 4, it says that to do whatever your hand and your purpose has predestined to occur. This is all part of God's plan. As I said, that word for pleasure or pleased at the very beginning of verse 10 also occurs at the end of verse 10. And so this verse begins with the will of Jehovah and it ends with the will of Jehovah, or the pleasure of Jehovah. This was all part of God's sovereign plan. We must look beyond the cries of crucify, crucify him. We must look beyond all the mock trials that took place. We must look beyond all that and know that it was the Father that crushed him. Not the envious Jews, not the brute Roman soldiers necessarily that drove the nails. It was the Father that was behind this. But it's for a good purpose. It's almost as though the Father overlooked the agony of his own Son on that day, and he looked beyond the cross, and he saw all the bride of Christ being purified and being made pure and spotless because of the work of his Son. The Father could look beyond that. John Piper says, how can the Father find delight in the sacrifice of his own Son? God's pleasure is in what the Son accomplishes in dying. God's pleasure is not so much in the suffering of the Son considered in and of itself, but in the great success of what the Son accomplishes in dying. That's how the Father's pleasure can be there. It's not so much in the Son and in his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that. It's because he looks beyond and he sees the fruit and the success, which we're going to get to in the last part of verse 10. So the suffering servant was crushed. He was put to grief by the Father. Literally, he was made sick by the Father. Now, this is incredible because he's enduring all this suffering. He's being crushed. He's being put to grief. And there's no apparent triumph on that day when he was on the cross. Consider the martyrs throughout church history, how they had a triumph that they knew once the flames had consumed their body that they would be welcomed into heaven. Testimony after testimony, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book that should be in every Christian home, and begin to thumb through that and to see how men of old stood up for their faith because their hope was in an eternal hope, and it was in heaven. It was not in the things of this life, the temporal things in this life that come and go. Consider how the martyrs such as John Huss could have the flames ignited at his feet and he could have joy in his heart singing to the Lord as the flames are licking at his flesh. Ridley, Latimer, a whole host of others could be named, and how they could grin and look into heaven and know that they would be welcomed because they did not deny their Savior. Stephen, as the stones are being thrown and hurled at him, what does he say? I see the Son of Man standing in heaven, and it's as though he feels like he's being ushered in and welcomed into heaven, but not with Christ during this time, at least right while he was on the cross. There's no apparent triumph. In fact, he's asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no immediate triumph as there was for the martyrs. No apparent victory. He lost the smile of his Father for those few short hours on the cross. What great love. What incredible love this demonstrates for his people. We can't even begin to imagine what Jesus Christ was feeling during that time on the cross. Think of the distance, one commentator said, from the highest throne of glory to the deepest, to the cross of deepest woe. The Father gave the Son. Why? For us. For us as his blood-bought children. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, Jim, we'll get to that in some weeks, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering. He endured the cross, right? But it wasn't a joy in the suffering in and of itself. It's a joy in the results of the obedience and the results of his death that would come in bringing all of the bride of Christ to him. John Piper says, again, you know someone's heart when you know their deep desires and what satisfies them. And it was the joy set before Christ that he endured the cross. When you know something of the desires of God, we see the great love that he has for us. Well, let's move on. Having looked at the root cause, really this is the Father was the cause of the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, look with me at our sin was the reason that Christ was made a guilt offering. This is the reason, the root cause, and this is the reason. You see, the Father could have demanded payment from you for your sin, right? Certainly just, right? You're the guilty one. We are the guilty ones. He could have demanded that. But no, he didn't. He provided a substitute. And it's only by God's grace that we're saved. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for who? For us all, as the children of God. He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us things? Isaiah, in this section here, the phrase guilt offering, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah in this section is clearly given an allusion back to the trespass offering, the guilt offering that occurred in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 5 in particular there. Of the 75 times this word occurs, Asham in the Hebrew, 40 times it occurs in Leviticus, 17 times in chapter 5 alone, and it's noun and verb form. And it primarily signifies a trespass or an offense. And here, it clearly is being used as a generic term for an expiatory sacrifice. Let me just read a couple verses from Leviticus 5 for you. By the way, as you would read this section, I'd encourage you to read this later today so you can understand this a little fuller. Every time you see guilty or guilt offering, that's this word being translated. In verse 5 of chapter 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty of one of these, that is, swearing thoughtlessly, human uncleanness, touches any unclean thing, it goes on and on. But when he has become guilty of one of these, he shall confess that in that he has sinned. And he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord. for his sin which he committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin. If he cannot afford a lamb, he can bring two doves, two pigeons, etc. Verse 17, now if the person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and he will bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him. In the very last verse, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. It is something to satisfy the exact minute detail of what was required to make atonement for sin. That's what this guilt offering was. Alec Motyer, in his commentary, speaks of it like this. The guilt offering found there in Leviticus 5 is the heart of his distinctiveness, is the insistence on the minute exactness between sin and remedy. It could well be called the satisfaction offering. It is used here not so much to affirm that the servant bore and discharged the guiltiness of our sin, though it certainly includes that, but that what he did was exactly equivalent to what needed to be done. In other words, he's accomplished everything. This is a great choice of word. If you study this word out in its Old Testament usage, Jesus Christ has accomplished absolutely everything that is necessary, down to the finest detail of what needed to be done. So the servant's work was successful and bringing many sons to glory. He paid what you and I could never pay. He paid what would be equivalent to an eternity in hell. And not only for you, but for the many, in verse 11. And he justified the many. And yet he bore the sin of many, in verse 12. Well, the New Testament speaks plainly to Christ being a guilt offering for us. Hebrews 9, we looked at some weeks ago, as Jim's going through Hebrews. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at how Paul speaks of this same idea in Galatians 3. You know the verse that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a what? An offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul meant by him being made a curse, by him being made an offering for sin, is what the prophet means here, is that he would render himself as a guilt offering to God, to Jehovah God, and satisfy the demands of the law. And the benefit comes to us as his children. Christ's death, the sins were expiated, God is now reconciled to sinful men that are trusting in him. Remember and know that we are altogether guilty before God. Mark it well that there's satisfaction. There's nowhere but in Christ is found for satisfaction for sin. There's nothing that you can do, no offerings that you can make to give to the Father except confess with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. It's Christ's work and it's all his work. Maybe there's someone here who has not trusted Christ. Maybe there's someone here who's maybe a new believer and you think, well, this language is awful strong. This is cruel language. How could this be between the Father and the Son? And I would submit to you that it comes down to a proper understanding of what is exactly the holiness of God. What is his righteous standard that he requires of every single one? And then examine yourself and see the depth and the greatness of your own sin. His infinite holiness compared to your sinfulness, there is such a chasm there. And then you will understand, you will begin to understand that awful, dramatic measures had to be made in reconciling you to the Father. Hebrews 9, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he is manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he was the sacrifice. He was the priest that offered it. So we have seen so far the root cause and then the reason. And now let's look at the result very briefly here. The result. It's a threefold result. Now, this is interesting language. He says, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, this is interesting because essentially, how is he going to see his offspring? He was dead in verse 9. He was brutally cut off in verse 8. Isaiah is proclaiming the resurrection here in the Old Testament for us very clearly. He was dead. That's a historical fact. The apostles all were there. The disciples were there. He was dead, but yet he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. So he's proclaiming the resurrection here before us. Now, what does he mean by offspring? It could be translated seed. It's a spiritual offspring. It's all those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ are children of Abraham, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, those who have been adopted into the family of God by virtue of the work of Christ. John chapter 1 says, all who received him and believed, he gave the right to become children of God. Same idea, to be part of that seed, part of that offspring. And it's a numerous spiritual posterity, all of God's elect who have been adopted into the family of Christ. Revelation 7 says that it's more than any man can number. It's a huge number. We can't even begin to understand that. But he will see his offspring, and he will be satisfied with it. All the enemies of the church throughout church history, trying to stamp out Christianity, trying to stamp out the cause of the gospel and the advancement of Christ being proclaimed, all throughout church history, and yet it continues to be proclaimed. The church 2,000 years later is still celebrating this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's table, despite the enemies of the cross, despite those who would desire to stamp out the gospel and its advancement. He will indeed see his offspring. He sees it now, and he will ultimately see it on that day of consummation when we are all with him. And then he goes on and he says that, and he will prolong his days. The servant's days are prolonged. It's the idea of that they will never end, that it will be a long life. And how is that possible? Again, it is because he lives forever. He's been resurrected as the Son. Though he was cut off from the land of the living in verse 8, he is most surely resurrected and alive. Messiah, after 3 days in the grave, is never to rise again, never to die again, but he has risen victoriously. Acts chapter 2, it says, it is impossible for him to be held by the power of death. In Romans 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. And for you and I, if Christ is not raised, our faith is useless, Paul tells us, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, and we are still in our sins, but he is most assuredly raised. So this is interesting. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is clearly taught here in the Old Testament. And in Luke chapter 24, I'll just read these verses at the very end of the gospel. Jesus is walking with these disciples on the Emmaus Road, and this is what he says at the end there, where he opened up their minds to the understanding of scriptures, and Jesus said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And then he gives that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. But what is that, thus it is written? Always a referral to the Old Testament, And Jesus is saying very clearly that the fact that he would be raised was clearly taught in the Old Testament. And John could say in Revelation 1, the living one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And then the last phrase, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, as I said, that word pleasure there could mean the will of God. I like will better. I think the ESV is translated will. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, it is a certainty. You can take it to the bank. It's not some myth. It's not some fleeting dream. It is sure for all eternity. You might say, well, what does it mean that will prosper in his hand? It's the idea of his ministry will prosper. It's the instrumentality, the mediation by which that happens. The Lord proclaimed the law by the hand of Moses, by the ministry of Moses, the mediation of Moses. That's the idea. So the Lord caused this ministry of Christ in redeeming and justifying sinners to ultimately prospering, to yield its full fruit. In 52 verse 15, it says that he will sprinkle many nations. A clear reference there to the gospel going forth beyond Jews, but to the Gentiles. In verse 11, it says that he will justify the many. Why? Verse 12, because he bore the sins of many. The ultimate triumph of the Son of God in his sufferings. Well, let's draw a few concluding applications. We've seen this morning the root cause of Christ's sufferings. It ultimately came from the Father, from his perfect will. The reason is because he had to be made a guilt offering. He had to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, and then the threefold results. And first of all, I'd like to speak to believers this morning. Can I challenge you this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to consider Christ again? Consider him in the nuance of him being a guilt offering, to satisfy exactly what needed to be done on your behalf. He's done everything that needs to be done to satisfy God's wrath. He suffered all the horror of hell on our behalf. It's as though as he was on the cross, this pelting shower of iron just coming upon the Son of God, as he would endure that suffering on the cross, and he took it all. And out of love, he drank the cup of damnation dry so that there was not a drop left in it. If there was a drop left in it, not all of the elect could ultimately be rescued. He drank it dry. He paid for every single sin of everyone that has ever believed in him. He paid the debt we owed. Consider that day as he's on the cross, those 6 hours and the first 3 hours, all the hustle and bustle and activity and mocks and insults and all that going on. And then all of a sudden darkness shrouds the sky in the middle of the day. People begin to get quiet, begin to think there's something to this. This is not like the common executions that we all come and laugh and insult about. There's something different here. Even the Roman guards, certainly this was the Son of God. I think that was the idea that came upon everyone those last 3 hours in the darkness. And what was going on during that darkness? He was paying for your sin, if you're a child of God. He was drinking that cup of damnation dry for you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you're cute. Not because of any other reason, because of his great love for his people. He endured that on our behalf. So the Father was pleased to bruise, to crush, to put to grief his own Son, and to make him a sin offering for us all. That's the reason why. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He paid for every sin. God is pleased with Christ. God is pleased in the work of Christ, what he has accomplished. And he is fully exalted. He is victorious. He will bring many sons to glory. Thomas Brooks says that though Christ's coat was once divided, he will never allow his crown to be divided. He will reign as the victor for all eternity. Consider the great love God has for us. No greater love has man known than this. It's immeasurable. What should your response be, child of God? It should be a life of worship and adoration, a life of humility, a life of realizing that you deserve nothing but His just wrath, and that anything that you have is a gift from Him, and to treasure that. One, of having a purpose in your life to, as John the Baptist says, I must decrease, He must increase. A purpose in your life to bring glory to God, to magnify Him. That should be your purpose. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, think on these things. He fully paid the debt that we owed. He has paid the ransom that was due and rescued us. But I have a word also for those here that may not know the Lord. And I ask you this question. If God the Father, who is infinitely holy, righteousness and truth are the foundation of His throne, if the Father is pleased with Christ, why are you not pleased with Christ? If you sit here this morning as an alien to that righteousness that comes through Christ, are you satisfied with Him? Are you happy to claim Him as your Lord and your Savior? Consider that today, being the Lord's Day, there's thousands and thousands of worship services going on just like this, where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed. And God in His mercy is still convicting sinners and melting hard hearts and turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And as these sinners would repent and come to God and be renewed and be regenerated and be made new creatures in Christ, it's happening throughout this world. Why will you harden your heart? Why will you not humble yourself today and come to Christ? Romans 5, Paul says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't harden your heart. Don't think that, okay, well, now I've been persuaded, I'm going to pack up my suitcase of good works and I'm going to come to God. That will be the lead weight that will land you into hell. As I said earlier, you must come to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to your cross that I desire to cling. It's simply the work of Christ that is your only hope of salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your clear word. We thank You for this prophecy, which is so clear, Isaiah 53. I pray and I trust that we have a new affection for this wonderful passage, and may the delivery of the weakness of the messenger not be a hindrance to the grand truth that is packed in this passage. Lord, I pray that You would prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that is pleasing unto You. We thank You in Your infinite wisdom in giving this ordinance to the church, that we can feed on Christ and be reminded again what He has accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.